I'm glad that we were all able to gather back together tonight. This evening, we have a real blessing. David Denny, who's one of our sitting elders, is going to come and bring the teaching to us tonight. It's on the marks of a true church. I'm excited to have this teaching brought to us. So, David, would you come up and lead us, brother? Thank you.
Well, welcome. We are going to be covering the marks of a true church this evening. And I was going to begin like this. Perhaps you've watched on YouTube or some kind of a social media and seen something called stolen valor. Perhaps you know what that is. So what it is it's someone who's pretending like they are a veteran or a hero of some sort. And generally they're, if you watch some of the videos, it's kind of comical because a lot of times they're not dressed correctly. Perhaps they're wearing the wrong uniform or something like that. But in 2013, the 113th United States Congress passed a federal law which makes it a crime for a person to claim that they have served in the military, embellished their rank, or fraudulently claim to they have received a valor award with the intention of obtaining money, property, or other tangible benefit by convincing others of the above information. So here's the question. How can we determine if someone is guilty of stolen valor? How do we know if what their claim is false? Well, we can look at the military records, for instance. We can maybe ask them questions. There's different ways to know if someone is guilty of stolen valor. A few months after the Stolen Valor Act there in 2013, and I know this because this happened in that same year or later on in the year, I was walking in my living room and I see a car pull up in front of our house and it looked like my father-in-law's car. So I said, "Hey, kiddos, Papaw's here." But then as I look out, I realize, no, it's two Mormon missionaries getting out and walking across the street. So they went into the house across the street. So I decided that I was going to camp out front there, pulled a chair up out front and waited for them to come out, and then I invited them in. But it was actually a really good opportunity because we got to befriend a couple of Mormon missionaries, and over about a six-month period, I think we counted 21 times they were in our house. But we befriended them, we became good friends, stayed friends with them on Facebook and social media. But we didn't see any noticeable spiritual effect on either one of them at the time. But a few weeks ago, a couple months now, one of them contacted me from overseas. And he's in the Army now, stationed overseas. And he had some questions about Christianity. And his questions centered on how to know what is the true church and which is the true gospel. How to know what is the true church and what the true gospel is. Okay? And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. How can we know the true church? So we've had these conversations now since then, covering these things back and forth, either on the phone or via email. So we're going to be talking then about the true church tonight, all right? So I'm going to try to give you some keys here, some guidelines to be seeking when you're trying to decide what's a true church, okay? Author Greg Kokel says that there are two vital questions to ask whenever a claim is made. So when someone says that they have a true church, their church is a part of the true church or something to that effect, then we need to ask a couple of questions. His first question is, what do you mean by that? And how did you come to that conclusion? So tonight, we're going to be talking about specifically true church. How do we know? How can we what questions can we ask to know if a church is part of the true church? The first thing I want to ask, though, is what I mean by church, right? The term translated as church in Scripture is ekklesia. That's the Greek word. Its basic definition is the called out ones, or an assembly of Christians gathered for worship. And last month, Trent walked us through the difference between the universal church and the local church, and so I'm just going to refresh your memory here of the two. So the universal church, or the Catholic Church, and that's the term that we translate universal, is a grand heavenly reality of saints from every tribe, nation, and tongue throughout history. It is an already not yet reality, which consists of believers already reigning in heaven with Christ as the church triumphant, and yet the body of believers still alive today who comprise the church militant, still here in the battle. And we can see this truth in Scripture in different places. In Revelation, you see it on different occasions. In Ephesians 6, 11 through 20, we see that the battle is still going on, right? So it would be accurate to say that the universal church is composed of all true believers, not just in the world today, but throughout history, okay? But the local church is that body of believers, the called out ones, in each individual location throughout the world. This is the church as described by Jesus in Matthew 18, when he instructs that the sins of an unrepentant sinner be told to the church. We're going to be doing this later on this evening, too, after we're done with the lesson here. Each of the seven churches of Revelation are also examples of the local church. Now, a couple things to take in mind here, keep in mind. It's true that in the local church there may be both true believers and hypocrites. So you may have a true church, but in that church you're going to have genuine believers and you're going to have hypocrites. That's not what our lesson is on this evening, though. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the local church that might be a true church or it might be a false church. The Belgic Confession says the true church, which is that body and communion of the true church distinguished from all sects, S-E-C-T-S, who call themselves the church. Many call themselves the church. We're going to determine which ones are. So Article 29 of the Belgic Confession of Faith says this: the marks of the true church and where she differs from the false church. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church, since all sects, again, S-E-C-T-S, which are in the world, assume to themselves the name of church. But we speak here not of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. In other words, there, like I said earlier, some that are hypocrites in the church. We're not talking about that. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these. First, if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. That's the first. Number two, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments or ordinances as instituted by Christ. That's the second. The third, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, the confession says, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. So to summarize, when we observe a sect, denomination, or a local church, how can we reasonably determine if they are part of the true church whose head is Jesus Christ? And they've given us three: the pure doctrine of the gospel preached, pure administration of the ordinances maintained, and church discipline practiced. Now, the order of those things doesn't have to be the same. The way that we practice them here may be practiced differently in another place in the world, in another church here, maybe even in the city. But these things must be preached, must be taught in that church, must be taught and practiced. So we're going to just briefly walk through each one of these. So here, when I said earlier, Greg Kokel said, what do you mean by that? I'm going to tell you first what I mean by each one. Is the pure doctrine of the gospel preached? Another way to say it is the whole Christ proclaimed? Right? Now, there's many things we can say about the gospel. Right? That's the whole point, right? We come every Sunday to hear the gospel preached, so we don't have time to cover all of it this evening. But I'm going to give you four main elements to the gospel. All right. First, Jesus alone is the cornerstone. If a church preaches that Jesus alone is the cornerstone, that's a key to the gospel. In other words, there is salvation in no one else, and nothing can be added to Jesus in this salvation. How did we come to this conclusion that this is the case? Well, I'm going to give you some places in Scripture that tell us this. John 14:6, Jesus says to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus himself said he is the only way. He is the only way. Acts 4:11 through 12, Peter says this when he's preaching. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So here's just two places in Scripture that clearly say that Jesus is the cornerstone, the only way to the Father. Now, there are some in the early church that believed this. They believed that Jesus was the only way, but they added something to that. Paul wrote the book of Galatians for this very purpose. The Galatians believed that Jesus was the only way, but you also need to be baptized. They added something to Jesus. All right? So in Galatians 3:3, Paul writes this, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?" So, I'll summarize it this way. It's possible to believe in the true Jesus of Scripture and yet mistakenly add works to faith in Christ as a requirement for salvation. Paul calls this another gospel and writes that if anyone preaches another gospel, he is to be accursed. So that's the first one. Jesus is the cornerstone alone. Second, Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is the Jesus of Scripture. Many religions have beliefs about Jesus. Some believe that he's just a great guru, maybe a great teacher or prophet of some sort. Some say that he was God's first creation and created everything else. There's many different beliefs. But this is what a true church is going to preach, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Why do we believe that? Well, many places, but I'm just going to give you a couple here. John 1:1-14 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We see a similar statements being made in Philippians 2 and Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1. You can go research that yourself. But this is clear teaching in Scripture that Jesus is fully God. But we also see, for instance, in Hebrews 2:17, that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Hebrews goes on to say, "and yet without sin." But it says he was made like his brothers in every respect. And it seems like there was in the early church another false teaching that was creeping in that John wrote about in 1 John. And they believed that Jesus was God, but because he was God, he couldn't actually be a man. He just looked like it. And so John writes this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So we see two polar errors recorded in the Bible regarding who Jesus is. Some believe that he was only a man, not God, and some believe that he only appeared to be a man. So when we preach the gospel, we must not compromise on either one of these truths. Whether our motives are to try to make sense or to make peace, we must clearly preach Jesus' full deity and full humanity. Next is a change of allegiance is necessary. This is a part of the gospel. One must not just acknowledge Jesus or their sinfulness. They must repent. The Bible's clear on this. In other words, one must have a change of heart and mind in regards to our allegiances. Our allegiance must change and turn to God. We read in the gospels that the demons were many times the first to recognize Jesus for who he is. But James reminds us that though the demons believe, they shudder. Why? Because they have no change in allegiance. Nothing changed for them. Isaiah 45:22, Jehovah says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. There must be a turning. Mark 1:15 and Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. And then when Jesus is raised again, he says in Luke 24:47, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all nations. So a gospel without repentance is a gospel without a change. And a gospel without a change is not good news at all. And then finally, Jesus is Lord. That's the final part of what I have here as an element of the gospel. Obedience is the fruit of genuine faith in Christ. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" In Matthew 28, after Jesus has been raised again, he says that all authority had been given to him. He tells the disciples to go, baptize, make disciples of all nations, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then Matthew 7:21, on Judgment Day, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The same God who saves us in Christ by his Holy Spirit is the God who sanctifies us by that same Holy Spirit. So those are just four elements of the gospel that must be preached in a true church. Next, are the pure administration of the ordinances maintained? Recently, I was having a conversation with someone who was considering membership here, and they were concerned, this is what they said to me, they were concerned that our church had relegated baptism to an ordinance. In other words, they didn't think we took baptism serious enough because we had it relegated to an ordinance in our statement of faith. And my response was to remind them of the definition of ordinance. This is the definition of ordinance in Merriam-Webster: an authoritative decree or direction. So I chuckled a little bit that we don't take it seriously enough, even though ordinance means an authoritative decree. Some use the term, though, sacrament, which they define as an outward sign of Christ to give grace. Now, that's not what we believe. That's the Roman Catholic Church that believes that. Or a visible sign and seal of spiritual grace, and that would be like the Reformed Protestant view. But we're going to walk briefly through baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are the two ordinances that we just read about in the Belgic Confession of Faith. One analogy that I think is a good one, though, about baptism and the Lord's Supper is perhaps maybe a wedding and an anniversary. So baptism would maybe be compared to that celebration of the uniting together, that symbol, that public symbol of that uniting. And the anniversary is what you do yearly, generally, right, to celebrate that. Now, I think I agree with Jim that I think there's something more to it than just the celebration, just the remembrance. I think Christ is with us in that in some unique way. Some have added to this such things as foot washings, and perhaps you've heard of this. In John 13, Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done." Now, though it may be beneficial to participate in a foot washing, the context of the passage seems to clearly be on serving one another, not on the act itself. And I think the parallel maybe would be Philippians 2. So I'm going to say, insist with the Belgic Confession, and this is what we believe here, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances that a true church should be practicing. So, baptism is an outward, this is what we say here in the church, it's an outward sign of an inward reality, and it is an authoritative decree. Jesus commands that we be baptized, but it is not required for salvation in the sense that it does not have any salvific effect on us. It does not save us itself, but it is an act of obedience. In Matthew 28, I read this one earlier, but Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It's a command that Jesus had given. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Remembering that baptism does not add to our salvation. It's not Jesus plus baptism, but it is the first act of obedience. And we require it here in the church to become a member of LifePoint here. And then next we get to the Lord's Supper. So in Luke 22:14 through 20, we see the first instance of the Lord's Supper where Jesus partook of the Lord's Supper for the first time, and you can read through that. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us a little bit of a reminder of what the Lord's Supper is and it's supposed to be. And this is what he said, and Jim just read this morning. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So again, these are the two ordinances that we see given to us in Scripture, and this is what every true church ought to be practicing. And we can look at the churches and see, are they practicing these things? And then finally, probably the most difficult one, is church discipline practiced? If you read through Revelation, you see in Revelation 2 and 3 that there are these local churches that are being addressed, seven of them. And some of them, Jesus is commanding them to repent, or they're going to lose the lampstand. They're going to lose, in essence, we might say today, they're going to stop being a true church. He's going to take his presence away from them. It's no longer going to be a part of the true church. I heard one Christian author, pastor, say that the problem with the modern church is not, as some maybe would say today, that the front door is too small and the back door too big. In other words, what they're arguing is some people say we're not welcoming enough in the front doors, and we have too big of a back door, letting too many people go out the back door. This Christian pastor author says, no, the problem is that the front door is too big, we allow too many in, and the back door is too small. We need a bigger back door. Okay? He was being a little bit facetious, I think, but I think he was onto something there. So I'm going to say there's two parts of church discipline, okay, that a church should be practicing. The first one, using this analogy that this Christian author utilized, I'm going to say there's front door discipline. This would be counting the cost. So when we're preaching the gospel in our churches, we should be expecting those who are hearing, to count the cost. In Luke 14, 25 through 33, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So Jesus is saying, count the cost. This is not an easy belief that we're preaching. This is not the gospel we're preaching. If a church is only preaching your best life now, if it's only preaching God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, it is not practicing front door discipline. We may be allowing people to become a part of the church who think they are, who have never counted the cost. And when times get tough, in whatever way, they reject what they never knew they were accepting in the first place. And then we get to backdoor discipline. And this would be what we consider our call excommunication. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, first, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, step two, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, step three, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, number four, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector," which of course does not mean you treat them unkindly. It just means you treat them as an unbeliever. So Scripture's clear on that. So I'm going to give you two reasons for church discipline. First is the purity of the church. In Romans 2:24, Paul says, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The world is watching." So, for the purity of the church, for the name of Christ, we should be concerned about church discipline. And if you go back to my analogy, my story at the beginning about stolen valor, if you watch videos online, you're going to see The ones who are the most upset with those who are guilty of stolen valor are the ones who actually have served in those units or have those certain medals or awards. They're upset because they're giving the person who's faking is giving a bad name to the real ones, right? But we're not so much concerned about our own name, we're concerned about Christ's name, right? But then finally, and this is something that's vitally important, we must always remember this, is to bring to repentance. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says, "You are to deliver this man, this unrepentant sinner that he's speaking of, who's been warned already, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." That's our ultimate goal, right? It's not just to make someone look bad, to make sure that they are punished for what they've done wrong. It's to bring them to repentance. So even as we participate in that later on this evening, that's our goal. We are concerned about the purity of the church, the watching world, but we are concerned about the soul, the souls of those that we're calling to repentance with this backdoor discipline. Now, I added one to this, and this isn't in the Belgic Confession, but I added one to this one. In John 13:35, Jesus says, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this wasn't listed in the Belgic Confession here, at least in this section of it. But I think in the midst of all this, how's the watching world going to know? How are we going to know if we're a part of a true church, if another church is a part of a true church? Do we have love for one another? Right? So I think even as we think of all the rest of the signs here that we have of a true church, we want to remember that, to have love for one another. All right, so I'm going to close this in prayer, I think, and then we're going to sing a song. And then, good? Yep. Okay, and then I think we'll move on to the next part. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you for your church here in the world. Thank you that you are continuing to work through your church and the entire world, bringing sinners to repentance, calling them to repentance. Lord, I pray that you would enable us here, you would empower us here as a church to be faithful in these signs. But I think most importantly, Lord, to be faithful in showing that we love one another in the midst of all of this. I pray that your name would be honored as we continue to seek to be faithful, to try to be faithful. Give us opportunities to this week to share the gospel that we're proclaiming here in the church to those around us, to our family, to our friends, to our coworkers, and that perhaps many would come to repentance even this week as we proclaim the gospel. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.